Testament scholar Derek Kidner says this about the chapter in the book of Hosea that we're looking at this morning. He says this, "If there is one theme," he says, "that unifies the diversity of this chapter, it is that of Israel's dangerous self-reliance. With its self-appointed kings, its man-made calf, its expensive allies, its own version of religion, and its impressive fortresses." This is what he says is the one thing that unifies this chapter I just read, the one theme that we have here. It's Israel's dangerous self-reliance. And I agree entirely with this statement, with what he says. The problem that Israel had, which is really exposed here in Hosea chapter 8, that's highlighted in this chapter, is that they were relying on themselves and not on God. And I hope you know that this is a problem that we can fall into as well. When we're not entirely relying on God, we're relying on ourselves instead of relying on the Lord. You can think about it this way. God is the most reliable thing in the universe. Everything that we need is found in Him. He's the one that can free us from the guilt of our sin. He's the one that can provide us eternal life in the face of death. He's the one that promises to take care of us and love us if we will only come to Him. And unlike us, God is unchangeable. His promises never fail. And this means that there's no one as reliable as God. And yet, brothers and sisters, rather than coming to God, rather than trusting in Him and finding all that we need in Him, what we tend to do as fallen human beings is we rely on ourselves to our own detriment and to our own destruction. You can think about it this way. We're like a young child. Imagine a 1 or 2 year old child telling their parents that they don't really need them. They think they can get by in life just fine without them. They can take care of themselves and clothe themselves and provide for themselves. We would think that that was ludicrous, that a 1 or 2 year old child would say that or be able to do that. And yet this is exactly the way that we treat God. You see, just like a child is dependent upon his parents, we were made to be dependent upon God, but we treat God as if we don't need him at all. This is what characterizes our world today. Think about it, with all of its emphasis on self-fulfillment and self-love and self-achievements, with all the things you hear about the importance of expressing your true identity, right? What is all of this pointing to? The fact that we have replaced our reliance on God with our reliance on ourselves. And brothers and sisters, I say this to you this morning. I think that this has had more of an impact on the church in our day than we might think. Self-reliance is the air we breathe in the culture that we are living in. I hope you realize this. And this can influence us as the church. And when it does, what it does is it limits our ability to do the works of God for His glory. Because, and this is so important to understand, to truly live for God, to truly live in a way that brings Him glory, to be used by God, to do His works for His glory, for that to be the case, you have to rely entirely on God and not on yourself. Self-fulfillment in any way keeps us from the ability to do the works of God for His glory. And sadly, brothers and sisters, this was what was true of Israel in the extreme. They were relying on themselves and not on God. So that God says of them in verse 8 in this chapter that they were a useless vessel. Think about that. They were useless as being a light to the nations. They were useless in terms of bringing glory to God. And what is interesting about this is that Hosea 8 makes it clear that they were in trouble. They were in trouble. And you might think that if Israel was in trouble, if there was one time where they would turn to the Lord and seek its help, it would be when they were in trouble. Because isn't that what we do when we're really in trouble? Then we really turn to the Lord, right? Because we know at that time we really need His help. What is so fascinating and sad, really, about this chapter is that even though they're in trouble here, Hosea 8 makes it clear they are not relying on God at all. They're not turning to God. They are relying entirely on themselves. And so God says in verse 8, they have become a useless vessel. It's interesting how this chapter opens. It opens with this warning of an impending threat. There's this call. You see it in the initial words of this chapter, for the people to set the trumpet to their lips. This is what God says. And what you need to understand is that this is what would be done when an enemy was approaching, right? If an enemy was coming, there would be watchers, especially if there was a fortified city, watching. And when they would see the enemy, this is what they would do. They would blow a trumpet to sound the alarm to warn the people. And this is what God says at the beginning of Hosea 8, his people need to do, because he says in verse 1 that one like a vulture, or it could be translated an eagle, is over the house of the Lord. Think about this picture God's painting here. He's telling his people, it's as if there's this eagle hovering over them, flying over them, ready to attack. And what you need to understand, when this verse mentions the house of the Lord, this is not a reference to the temple, which was in Jerusalem. This is a reference to the people of God. They were the household of God, the household of the Lord. And the Lord is telling them that there is this eagle flying over them, ready to attack. The idea, what God is communicating to them is this: an enemy is coming, God is saying. An enemy is coming. It's already flying above you, in a sense. It's already ready to attack. And brothers and sisters, surely the enemy that God is speaking of here was the nation of Assyria. This was the nation that was a great threat to Israel during this time period. And it was Assyria that was the nation that finally defeated Israel, the northern kingdom, and took them into exile. And what God says here is that there were three reasons. In the first three verses, this opening part of this chapter, he makes it clear there are three reasons why this enemy is coming. You see, it's God that is actually doing this. The nation of Assyria is just a tool in God's hand. God is bringing this upon his own people. And he says quite clearly in the first three verses that there are three reasons for this. First, he says in verse 1 that this enemy is coming because Israel has transgressed God's covenant. He said this back in chapter 6. We looked at this last week. Israel had abandoned, they had broken the gracious covenant that God had made with them. And then secondly, he says in verse 1 as well, this enemy is coming because they rebelled against God's law. Because they had abandoned God's covenant, they had also abandoned God's law. They weren't living any longer by his commandments. And then we're told thirdly in verse 3 that this enemy was coming because they had spurned the good. They had spurned all the good things that God had given to them, all the good ways that God had called them to live. In many ways, they had spurned the very goodness of God himself. And because of this, God says at the end of verse 3 that the enemy was going to pursue them. The enemy was coming. The eagle was there. It was already flying over, ready to attack. Brothers and sisters, what's remarkable, one of the things that stands out in this opening part here, these first three verses of this chapter, is that, well, God is saying these things to his people. Well, they had rejected his covenant, rejected his law, and rejected his good gifts. What's clear here is that they still thought of themselves as God's people. They professed to know the Lord. If you look at verse 2, we're told here that they were crying out to the Lord, "My God, we Israel know you." This was their profession, right? They didn't think really anything was wrong. We know the Lord. We're the descendants of Abraham. We've got the law, all the ordinances that God has given us. We know the Lord. We're his people. This is what they were professing. This is what they said with their lips. But their actions showed something very different, that they didn't really know the Lord. And brothers and sisters, God was not fooled. What he says to them at the very beginning of this passage, it's striking, it's sobering. He says, "You have abandoned my covenant. You have abandoned my law. You have abandoned my good gifts. And what you better do is get the trumpet out," God says, "because the enemy is coming. The eagle is already here. It's flying over you. It's ready to attack." And brothers and sisters, we might think at this point, in the face of this sort of threat, this warning from God, Israel would certainly turn to the Lord, right? They were in trouble, right? This is clear here. The enemy was already at their doorstep. It was coming. You would think at this point that they would turn to the Lord. They would rely on him. They would realize that that was their only hope. This is what Hosea has told them repeatedly in the book of Hosea. If they would only return to the Lord and turn back to them, God would show them mercy. He would heal them and restore them and revive their nation. Certainly, this was the time to do it. The eagle was there. But brothers and sisters, the rest of this chapter sadly shows that even in the face of this threat, they continued to rely on themselves and not on God. It was their self-reliance. This was the problem. They thought they could handle this on their own. And brothers and sisters, it's this self-reliance here in Hosea chapter 8 that you see throughout the rest of this chapter. And it's really seen clearly in four areas where we see their self-reliance. First, they were relying on their own self-made leadership or their own self-appointed leaders. You see this in verse 4. This is what God says to them at the beginning of verse 4. They made kings, he says, but not through me. They set up princes, he says, but I knew it not. The idea is that Israel's kings and rulers, the men that they were putting on the throne, they were not from God. God had not provided them, God had not appointed them, and God had not approved of them. You see, the people were trusting in these leaders that they were putting forward because they thought these sort of men could defeat their enemies and provide them prosperity. But they had not sought the guidance of the Lord. This was their own ideas. They were putting their own men forward. They weren't looking for the sort of men that God approved of and that God had appointed to lead them. And these leaders that they were putting on the throne were not godly men. They were not doing the will of God, and God was not with them. And because of this, you see, these self-appointed kings were not able to save the people. Brothers and sisters, there is a warning that we're given in Psalm 146. It's one that we need to hear. It applies to us as much today as when it was written. The psalmist says this: put not your trust in princes, in a son of man, in whom there is no salvation. And then he says this: blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God. Brothers and sisters, it's easy for us. We're tempted the same way to put our hope in rulers and leaders instead of in God. This is what Israel was doing in their self-reliance. They were relying on the kings they were putting forward instead of in the God who is mighty to save. Well, that's the first way that we see their self-reliance. The second way we see their self-reliance is in the way that they were relying on their own self-made worship or their own self-made religion. You see this both in verses 4 through 6 as well as in verses 11 through 13. And there's really three aspects to this, three aspects to the sort of self-made worship or religion that Israel was engaging in. First, they were clearly worshiping other gods. Verse 4 mentions the idols they were making. And verse 11 talks about the altars that they had multiplied for sinning. Now, it was probably the case that some of these altars were actually used to worship the true God, and we'll talk about that in a minute. But certainly it was also the case that all these altars they were multiplying and setting up everywhere were also used to worship other gods. Hosea has made this clear throughout this book. Over and over, God indicts his people because they were playing the whore by worshiping and serving other gods. And what they were saying when they were doing this was that God was not enough. They couldn't rely on God. God wasn't really enough. They needed these other gods as well, the gods of the nations. You see, when they were worshiping and serving other gods, they weren't relying on the true God, the Lord, the one who had saved them and brought them out of Egypt and provided everything they needed. Well, the second thing that they were doing as part of their self-made worship and religion, they were also perverting the worship of the true God. This is important to understand. They weren't just worshiping other gods. They were also perverting the worship of the true God. You see, when God refers here in this passage to the calf of Samaria, and you see this both in verse 5 and verse 6, this is a reference to the golden calves that Jeroboam had set up. You may remember this, but I'll remind you of this morning. Jeroboam set these calves up when the two kingdoms divided. Israel was one nation at one time, and because of their sin, they divided into two nations, a northern kingdom, which came to be called Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah. And Jeroboam became the leader, the king, the ruler of the northern kingdom. And when this happened and the kingdom divided, he was afraid that everyone would leave the northern kingdom and go to the southern kingdom of Judah because that's where the temple was in Jerusalem, and God had commanded them to worship the Lord there. He didn't have a temple like that in the northern kingdom, and he was afraid that everybody would leave and go to the nation of Judah. And so what he did is he set up two centers for worship in the north, one in the city of Bethel, one in the city of Dan, to rival, you see, the worship center that Jerusalem was. And as part of this, he made two golden calves. and put one of them in each of these cities, you see, to rival the golden temple that Solomon had built, you see, which was in Jerusalem. And this is what's important to understand, that these two calves were not in themselves necessarily gods. Jeroboam wasn't setting them up so that people would worship the calves in the place of God. The idea was that they were supposed to represent God. This is how the Canaanites, the people of the other nations around them, would worship their gods. They would set up images, right, of their gods. They didn't think that image was the whole God. The God was bigger than this, but they worshiped him through that image. It was a representation of the God that they could use in worship. They could come before the image, you see, when they wanted to pray to their God. And this is what Jeroboam was doing in setting up these golden calves. But brothers and sisters, the problem was that God had said that his people were not to make images of him, and they were not to use images of him in worship. You see, our God is so great that there is no image we could make that could ever truly represent him in all of his perfections and all of his glory. And this is why God has said we're not to use images of him in worship. This is what Jeroboam did. And this is what the people were still doing in Hosea's day. But what is important to understand is that they weren't rejecting the worship of God altogether. They were perverting the worship of God, thinking they knew better how to worship God than God himself did. Thinking they knew better than God, rather than listening to how God had told them that he should be worshiped, they thought they knew better how to worship the Lord. And brothers and sisters, you see the same thing in verse 11, where we're told about the altars that they had multiplied for sinning. Certainly, as I said, many of these altars were probably used to worship other gods, but it's probably the case as well that some of these altars were also used to worship the true God, Yahweh, that they would set up altars to bring sacrifices to them. But the problem with this as well was that this was also not what God had prescribed. He had told them they weren't supposed to set up altars anywhere, wherever they wanted to. They were supposed to worship God at the temple in Jerusalem according to the priesthood that he had set up through the line of Aaron. And in all these ways, what Israel was doing was they were worshiping God according to what they thought was best, not according to what God had said. They were perverting the true worship of God. And it's interesting what God says of them in verse 12. He says no matter how many laws he would give them, right? No matter how many times he would come and tell them, this is the right way to worship me, they would find these laws strange, God said, because they weren't interested in doing what God said. They were interested in doing what they thought was best. And brothers and sisters, I say this to you this morning. I hope that you know that this is true, that the same thing happens with so many people today. They say that they believe in God, but the problem is they're following their own ideas about God and how God is to be worshiped rather than actually following God and relying on what God had said. And in this way, they end up perverting the worship of God. And in this, God is not pleased. But there was a third aspect to this, to Israel's self-made worship and self-made religion. They were also turning the worship of God into a mere religious duty. It's interesting what God says to them in verse 11. There's almost a kind of irony here in what God says. He says that they had multiplied altars for sinning, and these had become to them altars for sinning. And the idea here, what the irony of this is this, that altars and the sacrifices that were offered on those altars were meant to provide forgiveness for God's people, to cover their sins. When they would bring a sacrifice to the temple in Jerusalem and the priest would offer that on their behalf, it was meant to cover their sins. But God says here that Israel's altars and sacrifices had become the very opposite. Instead of covering their sin, they were multiplying their sin. You see, their act of bringing sacrifices to God was an act of sin when it was supposed to be the thing that actually covered their sin. And part of the reason for this is because they were offering these sacrifices to God simply to appease him. Not because they loved him, not because they took delight in his worship, not because they wanted to do his will, but because they thought they had to do these things to sort of appease God so he wouldn't be angry with them. And this is why in verse 13, God says here that he will not accept their sacrifices. You see, they had turned the worship of God into a mere duty. And what this means is they were trusting in their own religious acts rather than actually relying on God and on his mercy. I hope you understand that. That every time we do that, we reduce the worship of God to some sort of mere external worship that we have to do, these sort of acts to appease God. What we're actually doing is trusting in the fact that we're saved by our religious acts, not actually relying on God and on his mercy. And all of this was part of the self-reliance of Israel. They were trusting in their own self-appointed leaders. They were trusting in their own self-made worship and religion. But there's two more ways that we see their self-reliance here. Thirdly, we see it in the way that they were relying on their own self-made alliances or on their own diplomacy. You see this in verses 7 and 10. Instead of relying on God to help them to defeat their enemies, they were trusting in the help of other nations. They were trusting in their own diplomacy, their ability to create these alliances with other nations who would come to their aid. Remember, they were in trouble. This eagle was there, right? He was going to attack, and their solution was not to turn to God, but to rely on making alliances with other nations that they hoped would then help them and deliver them. You see this in verse 10. It speaks of their hiring allies, it says, among the nations. And verse 9 says this, God says that Ephraim has hired lovers. And what you need to understand, that reference to lovers there is not a reference to other gods. That's how that's been used some in the book of Hosea already. What it's speaking about here is the other nations that Israel was going to, seeking aid from. And as part of this, they were even going to Assyria. This is what God says in verse 9. This can seem strange because I said Assyria was their greatest threat, right? But they were even going to Assyria. What you need to understand is that part of their diplomacy involved them trying to appease Assyria by going to them and agreeing to pay tribute money to them so that Assyria would not destroy them and defeat them. This is what God mentions at the end of verse 10, the tribute that they were paying to Assyria. These are all the things that they were doing, making these alliances, paying money. This was going to save them and deliver them from their enemies. But what does God say at the beginning of verse 7? Look in your Bibles. What does God say? All of this, he says, was like sowing the wind. It was like sowing the wind. It was going to do Israel no good. It was going to produce no harvest. It wasn't going to help them at all. God says in verse 7, they were still going to reap the whirlwind. You see, there was no nation or no tribute that could save them from the discipline of God because Assyria was only a tool, you see, in the hand of God. And it was actually their self-reliance that was part of the problem. This is why God was bringing his discipline upon them, and they were only multiplying it by relying more and more on themselves. What they needed to do was to turn to the Lord. Well, brothers and sisters, there's a fourth way that we see their self-reliance here. It's in the way that they were relying on their own self-made defenses and on their own prosperity. You see this in verse 14, which references, interestingly, Judah as well. God says this about his people, not just the northern kingdom of Israel, but of Judah as well. He says this, for Israel has forgotten his maker and built palaces, and Judah has multiplied fortified cities, so I will send a fire upon his cities, and it shall devour her strongholds. Well, brothers and sisters, some verses in Scripture are hard to understand and hard to interpret, but this is not one of them. The implication of this verse is quite clear. Instead of relying on God to deliver them, both Israel and Judah were trusting in their own prosperity and in their own strongholds and in their own defenses and in their own fortified cities. They had forgotten God. This is what God says to them here. They had forgotten their maker, which is exactly what self-reliance is. You see, self-reliance is when we forget our need of God. We forget that God is the only one that can help us, and we end up relying on ourselves instead of relying on the Lord. And brothers and sisters, this is what I hope you understand. Having thought about all the ways and seen the ways in this chapter that Israel, even though they were in trouble, even though this nation was coming against them, they were not relying on God. They were relying on themselves. What I hope you understand is that this sort of self-reliance that Israel exhibited is the very opposite of what it means to know God. It's the very opposite of what it means to know God. Israel claimed that they knew God, but brothers and sisters, think about it. To know God is to live in complete dependence upon him. To know God is to live in complete dependence upon him. In fact, the only way that we can even come to God and hope to experience his mercy and be saved is if we come acknowledging our own inability, right? This is what the gospel tells us. We are sinners. We cannot save ourselves. So that to have a relationship with God, we have to come in complete dependence upon him. We have to come, as the hymnist says, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." You can't come to God relying on yourself and expect to experience salvation. The whole nature of the gospel, the whole relationship of God, is built around you not relying on yourself, but relying on God entirely. If you're to be saved, you have to come acknowledging you are a sinner. There is no good in you. You cannot stand before God's throne and be declared not guilty in his sight. And your only hope is the mercy of God, that God will do for you what you are not able to do for yourself. Do you see? And self-reliance is incompatible with what it means to know God and to walk with God and to have a relationship with God. And brothers and sisters, this is actually, though sadly, part of the reason why so many people don't come to God, because they don't want to do this. They don't want to humble themselves and acknowledge they're a sinner. They don't want to acknowledge their inability. They don't want to acknowledge their complete need of Christ. They think that they can still rely upon themselves. And so they don't come to God to be saved, because a prerequisite of being saved is you have to come acknowledging your complete inability and throw yourself entirely upon the mercies of God. People don't want to do this because they think that they can rely on themselves, and so they don't come to Christ. And brothers and sisters, let me give you two analogies or two illustrations that I hope will explain this even more and really drive this home. I like to use the illustration of a swimming pool and a child that's learning to swim. Think about this scene. A child is on the edge of the pool, and there's a parent or an instructor in the water. And the parent is telling the child to jump. The child needs to learn to swim. And the parent is telling the child to jump. Jump, you can trust me. I'll catch you. And if you jump in the water, I'll be able to help you to swim. I'll hold on to you, and you will learn to swim. And the child's standing on the edge of the pool, and of course they want to do it, but it's the hardest thing to do, right? Because they're afraid that they're going to sink to the bottom as soon as they get into the pool, right? It's safe on the edge of the pool. As long as they stand there, you see, they'll never sink. And so they're standing there thinking, but it's safe over here, right? It seems safe on the edge of the pool. If I jump in, I've got to rely entirely on that instructor or on my parent to hold me up. And they're torn here. It's the hardest thing to do, because they also realize that if they don't jump, they won't experience the joys of learning to swim. And they're looking around the pool, and there's tons of other kids in there having fun, and they're enjoying the water so much, and they're thinking, but I want to do it. But in order to do it, they have to jump. They have to trust entirely that that person in the pool, that their word is true, and that they will catch them, and that they will hold on to them, that they won't sink, and that they will teach them how to swim. And brothers and sisters, this is what's true in salvation. It's as if all of us are standing on the edge of the pool. Christ is in the water, and God has promised to us that if we trust in Christ and not in ourselves, he will forgive us all of our sins. He will free us from death and give us the gift of eternal life. But to experience that, to experience the power of God transforming your life, giving you new life, in order for us to experience that, we have to let go, and we have to take the plunge, and we have to jump into the pool. And what happens is that so many people stand on the edge of the pool, and they see how great it is in the water, and other people have jumped, but they're standing on the edge of the pool, and they think, but it's pretty safe here. It seems safe on the edge of the pool, right? I don't have to risk sinking, right? It seems if I jump in that maybe I'll sink. And maybe they know. They say, I don't really know if the promises of God are true. I don't really know if God can save me. And after all, I'm not even sure I need the Lord Jesus Christ. And maybe they dabble in Christianity a little bit. You see, they sort of put their toe in the pool while they're on the edge. They want to know a little bit about what it feels like. So maybe they go to church for a little while. Maybe they try to read the Bible some. Maybe they grew up in the church and they had some exposure to it. But then they say to themselves, you know, I don't see anything great in Christianity, because Christ never really transformed my life. I went to church for a while. I was around Christians. I even tried to read the Bible. I didn't see anything transforming about it. I don't really think there's anything to this Jesus thing. I don't think I really need to jump in the pool. The reason they don't experience the power of God, The reason they don't experience new life in Christ, the reason they don't experience the loving arms of Jesus taking hold of them, is because they only put their toe in the pool. They weren't willing to jump. You can't stand on the sidelines and experience what it is to have new life in Christ. You have to jump in the pool. You see, they're still relying on themselves and not on Christ. And the only way you can fully rely on Christ is to jump in the pool and believe that he will catch you and that he will not let you sink. And it's only when you do that that you experience everything that God has promised in salvation, that Christ does everything that God says, forgives all of your sins, provides you eternal life and freedom from death, and protects you for all of your life and gives you this eternal inheritance that can never spoil, perish, or fade. You see, the only way that we can experience the power of God to save sinners, the only way that you can really know God, is if you take the plunge, if you give up your self-reliance and you jump into the arms of Christ. That's what you have to do. Or think of another illustration. Maybe you've heard of the game that sometimes young people play where they stand up like this, and then there's a person behind you, and you just have to fall straight back, and you can't bend your knees, and you trust that the other person is going to catch you. It's hard enough if you did it if the person was in front of you, right? You could at least see them then, but you still got to trust them. But it's even worse when the person's behind you, right? And you just got to fall back into their arms and trust that they're going to catch you. This is what it's like to give your life to Christ and to fully trust you. And brothers and sisters, that doesn't mean in any way that this is a kind of blind faith. Giving your life to Christ is not a blind faith. Jesus has promised over and over in his word that he will catch you. He's promised that he will give you new life. He's even already gone to the cross for you to accomplish that very thing. It's not a blind faith, but you do have to let go. You have to stop relying on yourself, and you've got to fall back and believe that Jesus will catch you. And brothers and sisters, this is what keeps so many people from the kingdom of God. They don't want to do that, fully give themselves to Christ, to rely entirely upon him. You see, it's our self-reliance. This is why it's so dangerous. Look at the example of Israel here. It keeps us from the Lord. It keeps us from this relationship to God, because to come to God, you have to acknowledge your complete inability and throw yourself entirely on the mercies of Christ. You've got to jump in the pool. You've got to be willing to fall back into the arms of Christ. And brothers and sisters, you could think about it this way. God has provided a Savior for us in Jesus, who can provide everything that we need as sinners. God provided Jesus to be our prophet, priest, and our king. Maybe you never thought about it that way, but God provided Jesus to be your prophet, priest, and your king. And this is what I say to you. Everybody needs a prophet, a priest, and a king. For you to be saved, you need a prophet, a priest, and a king. I need a prophet and priest and a king. You need a prophet to speak the truth to you and to tell you the way to God. You need a priest to be your mediator, to make sure that your sins are atoned for so that God will not count them against you. And you need a king to lead you and to guide you and to protect you and to defeat all of your enemies, even death itself. You need a king that can provide you true security. That's what a king does. And you need a king that can provide you eternal security. And brothers and sisters, I say this to you, Jesus is that prophet, priest, and king. This is what the Bible declares over and over. He's the prophet, priest, and king that we need. He can do all of that for you. Think about it. He came to earth so that you would know the way to God, to declare the truth to you as your prophet. He went to the cross to atone for your sins as your priest. And he rose victorious over death as your king to secure your place in heaven. Jesus is the prophet, priest, and king that you need. But brothers and sisters, so many people don't come to Jesus. They don't take the plunge because they don't think they need Jesus. And the reason they don't think they need Jesus is because they think that they can be their own prophet, priest, and king. I hope you understand that. They might never acknowledge that. Many of us would never acknowledge that because we don't necessarily think that way. But that's the reality of our lives. We live as if we can be our own prophet, priest, and king. We think we can be our own prophet, that the voice that we need to hear is not the voice of Jesus, it's our own voice. We think that we can be our own priest, that our good deeds can cover our sins. We think that when we stand before God one day, it'll be our good deeds that will get us into heaven. You think we think that we can be our own mediator. We can be our own priest, even though God says clearly in his word, no one is good, not even one. And we think that we can be our own king, that we can lead ourselves and rule our own lives and our world without Jesus, even though we have no answers to our greatest problems, the problem of sin and the problem of death. Why don't we come to Jesus? Why not? God has freely provided the prophet, priest, and king we need. It's because of our self-reliance. We think we can be our own prophet, priest, and king. And what I hope you realize, and I say this with grief to you this morning, hell is going to be filled with self-reliant people who thought they had no need of Jesus. I say that with grief. And I pray that you would hear that warning. Hell is going to be filled with self-reliant people who thought they had no need of Jesus. For the Bible is clear that those who rely on themselves will perish. But it's those who rely fully on Christ who will be saved. This is the warning that Scripture gives us. Self-reliance leads you nowhere. It is the path of death. If you still think that you can be your own prophet, priest, and king, you will perish. The way you are saved is to jump in the pool, to throw yourself into the arms of Christ, and to believe his promises. He is the prophet, priest, and king that you need. He can provide everything that you need as a sinner so that you can have eternal life. Those who rely on themselves will perish. It's those who rely on Christ who will be saved. That's the warning of Scripture. It's the warning I give you this morning, and I pray that you will hear it. But brothers and sisters, there's one more thing that I want you to think about as we're thinking about this whole subject of self-reliance. And I pray that you will hear this as well. This could make all the difference in your life. Whether you live a fruitful life that's glorifying to God, whether you do great deeds that please the Lord and build his kingdom, this could make the difference whether you live that way or whether you don't. Whether you live a fruitful life or whether you live a fruitless life. And this is what you need to understand, that self-reliance is not just a danger for the non-Christian. Self-reliance is a danger for the Christian as well. Self-reliance is not just a danger for the non-Christian. Yes, it's our self-reliance that keeps us from coming to Christ at all, but self-reliance can also be a danger for the Christian. You see, while we begin our Christian life by coming to Jesus, we take the plunge, we jump in the pool, we recognize our need of him, we're willing to fall back into his arms and rely on him entirely. That's the only way we can come to Christ. It's possible that you can come to Christ that way and yet fall into thinking that you can continue your Christian life by relying on yourself. Or what really happens, usually what happens, is that we fall into thinking that we need Christ partly, we rely on him partly, and partly on ourselves. It's not totally that we deny our need of Christ, but we rely on Christ partly, and we rely on ourselves. I say this to you, if you do that, you will not live a fruitful Christian life. You will not live a fruitful Christian life. If self-reliance in any form is something that you fall into, you will not live a fruitful Christian life. This is what's so important to understand. When the virus of self-reliance, and that's what it is, I hope you understand, it's a disease, it's a temptation we face, it's a virus, when it infects us in any way, even in little ways, even subtly, our Christian lives become impoverished and fruitless. Instead of being useful in the kingdom of God, instead of doing good works to God's glory, instead of being used by the Lord to spread the aroma of Christ, our lives end up having little impact and bearing little fruit. Brothers and sisters, this is what was true of Israel in the extreme here in Hosea chapter 8, and we should be warned by it. God says here that they were a useless vessel. That language should shock us. This was God's own people that he had redeemed and made a covenant with. The whole purpose God redeemed them was that they would be a light to the nations and display the glory and perfections of God. And yet, by the time we're here in the book of Hosea, given their history and their abandonment of God's covenant, God says they were a useless vessel. They were not a light to the nations. They were not bringing glory to God because they were relying on their own wisdom and on their own strength. And brothers and sisters, we can fall into the same thing. We don't have to be as far along the path as Israel was. We don't have to forget God entirely like Israel was to fall under the delusion of self-reliance. And when we do this, what it does is it weakens our Christian lives and keeps us from being useful in the kingdom of God. In other words, self-reliance in all its forms, we need to understand, is incompatible with the Christian life, because the only way that you can live for Christ, the only way that you can live a life where you're doing his will for his glory, is by relying on Jesus entirely. Not partly Jesus and partly you, but relying on Jesus entirely. This is what Jesus himself tells us in John chapter 15. We read this passage as part of our worship service. He says, the only way that we can bear fruit is by abiding in him. It's by depending entirely on him, being fed by him, being strengthened by him. It's through his life, not our own. That's the only way your life can bear fruit, by a life of dependence upon Christ. Jesus said that apart from him, you can do nothing. Think about that. Jesus himself is declaring this is true. Self-reliance is incompatible, Jesus is saying, with a fruitful Christian life. Alistair Begg says this about Jesus' words in John chapter 15. He says, our need for Jesus is not partial, he says. It is total. We are absolutely impoverished without divine help. And then he says this, principle runs throughout the entire Bible. No one in Scripture who achieved great things for God did so without relying wholly on God. Think about that. Think about what he's saying. No one in Scripture. Think about all the stories you know in the Bible, all the things that God enabled people to do, great deeds. None of these things were done without wholly relying on God. Think about it. How was Moses able to do all of the things that Moses was able to do? Was Moses just a really remarkable, incredible man? He wasn't like any other man that ever lived. That Moses was able to do the works that he did, be the mouthpiece of God, lead God's people through the wilderness? Or was it because Moses was relying entirely upon God? Over and over, what was Moses willing to do? Fall back and trust that God would catch him. Over and over and over again. And that's the way that God was able to use him to do his will, because Moses was relying entirely upon God. Or think of the story we all know. David, the shepherd boy, goes out and beats the giant Goliath. How did he do it? Do you think David went out there thinking, I think I'm strong enough. I can do it. I can beat this guy. No way. It was because he was relying entirely on God. In some sense, David was putting himself on the line. He was trusting what God had said, that God would act. He was falling back when he went out there. He could have been slaughtered. He was putting his life on the line, believing that if he fell back, trusting in God, God would catch him, and that God would act through him, and that God would work a mighty victory for his people. It was entirely by relying on the Lord. But one of my favorites is Nehemiah in the Bible. I'm always amazed by Nehemiah. How did this guy go to Jerusalem, all the things that he did, and able to rebuild Jerusalem, the whole wall? He had enemies that were trying all the time to stop him, even kill him. He had this ragtag group of people that didn't even know how to do building work, and yet he's able to rebuild all of Jerusalem. Is it just because Nehemiah was so amazing? Or is it because, as he says over and over in the book to the people, fight and our God will fight for us, he says. God will enable us to build the wall, he says over and over. How many acts does Nehemiah do where he's willing to fall back and trust that God will pick up the pieces and that God will work through what he's doing? He even risked his life to go to the king, believing when he could have been killed that God would work through that and enable him to go to Jerusalem to do God's will. Brothers and sisters, this is how we do great things. This is how we serve God. This is how we live a life that's fruitful. It's when we're entirely trusting on God. You're willing to live this life where you're willing to fall back to do the things God calls you to do and trust that God will catch you. And I think what this shows is that if we want to be used by God in our day as Christians and as the church, we can't play it safe. We can't play it safe. And I think this is our constant temptation. I know it's the temptation for me. We're constantly tempted to play it safe. Do you know what I mean by that when I say to play it safe? We play it safe when we create our own little world we have, and we're in control of that. We try to control all the variables so there's not too many challenges that we don't expect or know about. And when we're unwilling to step outside of that world to serve Christ, That's when we're playing it safe. You see, we don't really want to have to keep falling back and hoping that Christ will catch us, believing he'll catch us. So we kind of create a world where we don't really have to fall back. We know everything that's going to happen. We're really the ones that are in control. We play it safe when we're not willing to leave our comfort zone to do the work of God. We play it safe when we're not really willing to be a fool for Christ so that his power would be seen in our weakness. Brothers and sisters, we play it safe when we're not willing to talk to people who are different from us, even in the church, because it might be awkward. We play it safe when we don't get involved in other people's lives because it will be too messy. We play it safe when we make excuses for why we can't commit ourselves to things in the church or take on responsibilities because, after all, then we'd have to follow through on the things that we committed to do. We play it safe when we don't invite outsiders into our homes because it's too much work, and that would really take us out of our comfort zone. We play it safe when we don't let people know that we're a Christian because we don't know how they would respond. We play it safe when we don't talk about Jesus because we don't want to offend anyone or because it might be offensive to somebody. Do you get what I'm talking about? Do you get what I'm saying when I'm saying to play it safe? And brothers and sisters, what I hope you understand is that when we're playing it safe, we're not relying upon God. We're relying upon ourselves because we're not really willing to let go and really fall back and trust that God will catch us. And when we do that, when we play it safe, what we're doing is we're becoming like Israel. What happens is we become vessels that are of little use in the kingdom of God because we're not really willing to step out in faith and do things for Christ. We always got to play it safe. And you see, what happens is we become vessels that are little use in the kingdom of God instead of being vessels that God is using to display his surpassing power. You see, when we play it safe, you know what ends up happening? We end up with a kind of Christianity that's unrisky. It's safe. Our churches are safe. But what's funny is that Christianity looks nothing like the Christianity we find in the New Testament. It looks nothing like the sort of Christianity we find in the Bible. And we end up with this sort of safe, unrisky Christianity, and then we wonder why there's little fruit in our churches. And I think the reason is because we're playing it safe. We're not really willing to throw ourselves into the hands of Christ, to do the sort of things that take us out of our comfort zone, the things we're afraid to do, the things we don't want to do, but we know would bring glory to God. And if I can say anything to you this morning as I close my service, I would plead with you as a Christian not to play it safe. And I pray that you would hear me in that. Don't play it safe. Safe Christianity never did anything. Safe Christianity doesn't accomplish anything. It doesn't push back the gates of hell. You can play safe as a Christian and live your life in your own little world where you never really have to trust in Christ and fall backwards and know that he'll catch you. But your life will not be used in the way God intends for you to bring glory to him. Brothers and sisters, if I could plead with you, I would plead with you not to play it safe. Not only is this displeasing to God because it represents a lack of trust in him, but it keeps you from experiencing the glories of being used by God to do his works and to advance his kingdom and to bring glory to his name. And brothers and sisters, the reason you don't have to play it safe, the reason we don't have to play it safe as Christians, but that we can serve Christ boldly, even when it means we have to keep falling back and trusting that he's going to catch us, is because there is no one as reliable as God and no one as reliable as Jesus. And brothers and sisters, as I plead with you not to play it safe, I give you my own testimony this morning. If I can try to convince you, I would convince you by my own testimony. In every way that God has called me in my life, to step out of my comfort zone, to do hard things for him in obedience to him. Every time that I have done it and obeyed and fallen back, trusting that Christ would catch me, he has always been there. He has always been my help. He has always guided me. He has always caught me and enabled me to do the things that he was calling me to do. I say this to you. I know what it is to play it safe because I have fallen into that temptation and that delusion over and over and over again. It seems better, right? Just play it safe as a Christian, right? And then you don't really have to step out of your comfort zone and deal with your fears and all these things, and it seems great. But you don't grow that way, and you don't bring glory to God that way. And I've fallen into that time and time again. It's still my constant temptation. Play it safe, play it safe. But every time that by the Spirit of God, God has led me to do the opposite, not to play it safe. Christ has always been there. He has always been there to help me and to do the things that he called me to do. And brothers and sisters, the same, I think, will be true for you. The Bible says that there are good works that God has prepared for you to do. Do you know Ephesians 1:10? God saved you for good works so that you would do great deeds in the kingdom of God. They're already prepared for you, but you've got to not play it safe. You've got to get out of your comfort zone and your little world and be willing to fall back and trust that Christ will catch you to do those good works that will bring him glory. And the reason that you can do this is because there is no one as reliable as Jesus. He will always be there to help you and enable you to do the things that he calls you to do. This is how we bring glory to his name. It's this life of complete reliance upon Jesus, where we are doing the things, the works of Jesus, following in his footsteps, knowing that we've got to fall back and there's no trust in ourselves. But Jesus will be there. Jesus will enable us to do it. And brothers and sisters, I say this to you this morning as I close. If you are willing to do this, if you will stop relying on yourself, if you'll stop playing it safe, if you're willing to fall, even to follow Jesus, Jesus will never let you down. He will always catch you. And instead of being a useless vessel like Israel was in Hosea's day, you will become a useful vessel. God will actually use you to do great works. He will use you to advance his kingdom. He will use you to bring glory to his name. I say this to you, for that to happen, you can't play it safe. Don't play it safe. Rely entirely upon Christ. If you're willing to serve him, even when you have to fall back constantly and trust in him entirely, do you know what will happen? God's power will be seen in your weakness. God's power will be seen in your weakness, and your life will be used to bring glory to Christ. So let's go to the Lord in prayer.